Good morning. Glad to see we all set our clocks forward. And last night, Shelly and I had our biannual discussion. Will my Alexa reset itself? Because that's what we use for our alarm. I'm like, I'd hate to rely upon technology and have it fail me, but it succeeded, and we're all here this morning. I did hear Paul and Paula talking about yawning a little bit during my first lesson, so I'll try to keep my second lesson maybe a little bit more engaging, I should say. But right now, we want to turn in the book of John to chapter 12. That'll be where we begin our lesson. In verse 48, it reads, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that day." The speaker here, of course, is Jesus, and he's talking about that there's going to be coming a day where all who have lived is going to face a judgment. And the words that he has spoken is going to form the basis for that judgment. It's going to be the standard for when that judging takes place at that time. Now, Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago, and so we do need to note that this is not just a one-off mention that he's saying here, that he also talked about it in the book of John, seven chapters earlier. If you want to go to chapter 5, verses 26 through 29 reads, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so from these two passages, we learn we definitely are going to have a day of judgment. We will have to answer for the actions of our lives. And there's going to be an hour in the future. We don't know when that'll happen, but rest assured, it will happen. And there's going to be two choices. It's very black or white. There's no middle ground. There's two choices. There's two camps in which we will fall. Those who are going to have eternal life, and those that will have eternal damnation. And so we have to look at this, and maybe we ask ourselves, well, how long is this going to last? Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 tells us that these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous will go into eternal life. The "they" in the beginning are those that did not know him, who were not counted among his followers. They're going to go into eternal damnation and eternal life. And so one of these two destinations will face every one of us. We will go to one or the other. And Jesus' words were told in John 5 and John 12 that the words that he spoke are going to be what is used to factor into that decision. So we have to ask ourselves then, well, where did he get his words? Were they his own words? Were they given to him by someone else? And so that's what we have to be concerned about. But John chapter 12 tells us in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." Once again, this is Jesus speaking. "But the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So we see from all that Jesus says, he is acting under the authority of his Father. That is where his words are coming from and provided by the Lord. That would be then eventually used to judge us. Now, he spent about three and a half years doing his public earthly ministry. And during that time, he had many, many disciples following him around. But as we all know, there were 12 main ones that would become very close to him. And, well, 11 of those 12 would eventually go on to become the apostles. And these men spent all that time with Jesus and learning from him, and he taught them and he prepared them to be able to go out and evangelize several different times. People were sent out on missions to go out and spread the word, and he was teaching them so that when he was gone, they would be able to do that. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, we have a record of what he tells them literally as he's leaving to go ascend into heaven. So 18 and 12 tells us, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age.'" But these men are men. They're humans. What if they forgot? What if they missed something? What if something Jesus said they didn't think was urgent or compelling or necessary? And so we have to have assurance that they didn't forget. And so John 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Well, that's the backup. That's the thing that we can apply our confidence to, the words that later were written in the epistles and shared with us. That's how we can be confident that we can trust them and believe in them. The Holy Spirit was going to make sure that nothing that we need to know was going to be left out. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and they would teach them, and they would bring them to remembrance of the things that he had done while he was on the earth. Nobody was going to forget anything that's important. So now we have pictures really of all three members of the Godhead being involved in making sure that we can have confidence in these words. God the Father is the originator of the message. He gave authority to Jesus to go out and speak. Jesus had executed on those words and on that authority that had been given to him. And then after Jesus returned to heaven, the Holy Spirit then went and helped those apostles and those other inspired writers of the first century, that nothing would be forgotten and they would be able to remember, in the case of the apostles, the words that Jesus had spoken and the acts that he had performed while he was with them. So we clearly understand that those in the first century had all the directions, had all the clues, the ideas that they needed to be faithful. But how do we know that the directions which came directly from God were executed by Jesus and the Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance of them? How can we make sure that 2,000 years later, that word didn't get lost? Well, easy. They wrote them down. Written communication was the main way for people at that time to be able to preserve anything through written language. And so we need to say, was anything essential left out when it was being written down? It's good that they were brought to remembrance, but were all those things recorded, written down? Now, Paul, he wrote two letters that's recorded, at least in the biblical canon, that he wrote two letters to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, verse 3 and 16 and 17, we find a very common passage, one we all are familiar with, I would hope. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So there's a few key elements to this verse. The first one is that all scripture, not part of it, not some of it, not whatever parts we want to look at and ignore the others. No, all scripture is given to us. Now the King James uses the phrase, "is given by inspiration of God," but that literally means God breathes, and it's translated that way in the English Standard that I use. And so scripture doesn't come from the mind of man. It doesn't come from philosophers or scholars or whatever you could think of. It comes directly from God, and that is what was recorded by the writers of the New Testament, the words breathed out by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." And so the same God that delivered instructions to the first century Christians also made sure that it was going to be written down and recorded correctly, so that we today would be able to read it and know that what we are reading was recorded I work in projects. I'm looking at specifications all day, and engineers put in what needs to be used, and contractors can't put in what they want. They have to go by the specifications. Well, this is the Lord's version of specifications. We, just like the contractors can't substitute what they want, we cannot either. But if we go back to the text, and it says, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Nothing essential has been left out of this. All that the first century and modern day Christians need to be successful and to maintain their faithfulness can be found in these God-breathed scriptures. And it ends, they're equipped for every good work. It means thorough, thoroughly furnished. Once again, thorough implies nothing has been left out. It is a complete recording, a complete section of documentation. And once we have all this and we realize that this is what we should base it upon, then we should go out and we would be able to do any good work. Those works that need to be done, we are capable of them because of the written word that we've been given. So we see that what was recorded in Scripture was complete and thorough and perfect. But how do we know today what we hold in our hands or read on our apps on our phones? How do we know that what we have is the same thing that the first century Christians received? How do we know that nothing's been omitted or changed or just mistranslated? How do we know that nothing's been left out? How can we be sure today that we still have everything that the first century Christians had? Well, just a little bit of history about how God preserved the Old Testament. It was written by Moses roughly 1,400 years before Christ. I try to think of what Chris, he just rattles that off, how many writers and how many years, but it's true. This was written over a large period of time. And as we've been talking about on our class on Wednesday night in the book of Daniel, after Alexander the Great conquered basically all the known world at that time, Hellenism came in and was converting all these subjugated countries or nations that he took over. They were going to be converted to the Greek culture, the Greek way of life. And the Greek language became the common language, so at some point, the Hebrew language was translated into Greek for the purposes of translating the Bible, and that became known as the Septuagint. Now, we know that Jesus spoke and quoted from the Septuagint during his earthly ministry. So we need to understand that even though it started out in Hebrew, it was translated into Greek, but Jesus didn't say, well, I got to go back and use the Hebrew because that Greek version just isn't correct. God was maintaining the integrity of his message even when it was translated. And so what God had brought through the judges of Israel and passed down through the kings of Israel and then through different wars and, you know, all that, what is significant is that there were times when Israel had abandoned God, and we talked this morning about them being punished. We know the temple was ransacked and destroyed at different times. And then later when King Hezekiah restored the temple worship nearly 700 years before Christ came, they were able to use the law. They found a copy of the law that had been long abandoned. And it was that law that they used to restart the temple worship. And that law of Moses was what they were able to use, even though it had been neglected for a very long time. When the Babylonians had finished destroying Jerusalem, there was barely anything left of the temple. And later when they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and Ezra used the law of Moses once again to restart the temple worship. As we've been, so much of this is matching what we talked about on Wednesday, as the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians and the Medes were overtaken by the Greeks, and then the Greeks were eventually taken over by the Romans. Throughout all these wars, the 400 to 500 years at which all this took place, the law maintained its integrity. God preserved the Old Testament scriptures. And when a 12-year-old Jesus went and talked and discussed the law with the scholars and the priests in the temple, he didn't have to be worried about them working from an incomplete understanding of the law. He spoke to them from the law, and it was that integrity had been maintained, or I have to think Jesus would not have been using it. But he did, because the Lord maintained that integrity. So we have to understand, if he maintained the Old Testament, is the Lord going to be any less protective of the New Testament that was brought about by the death of his son? I would have to say, I don't think that's very likely. There are a vast number of manuscripts in existence today, and scholars are able to do a comparison among all these, and I saw a number that when you compare all the different, there were nearly 40,000, I think, manuscripts in different languages that they could look at, they found it to be about 99.5% pure, a little bit better than our Dove soap. What was it, 99 and 44 one-hundredths pure? 99.5% of the text is pure, and where there is a little bit of differentiation, there was nothing doctrinal. It was more a comma here, a phrase omitted here, nothing that would cause conflicts between them when it comes to doctrine, especially that of salvation. In addition to this, the early church writers who lived in those first couple centuries quoted scripture in their writings that if the written word would have ever fallen apart, we could take bits of this writer and this writer and piece together a good bit of the Bible based upon what they were talking about and writing in the first couple centuries. I know some critics may say that, well, we don't have the original, so we just never can be sure. We don't have a early half of the first century, late half of the first century. We just don't have original manuscripts. Well, Plato wrote what his writings in between 400 and 300 BC, but the earliest manuscripts we have are dated around 900 AD. That's about 1,300 years between when Plato actually wrote it till we have a manuscript, and we don't see scholars saying they don't study and understand and read along with what Plato said. And I looked, there's a website, worldhistory.medium.com, and I found this about the Iliad, written by Homer. And this, I'm just going to read what I found on that website. The Iliad is one of the greatest works of literature in human history. It's like an action movie, but written in poetry, with some of the most moving scenes and beautiful imagery in the history of books. You should read it, this website says. So if you pick up a copy of the Iliad today, what are you reading? A translation of what Homer wrote down 2,700 years ago? Not really. The fact is that we don't have original copies, meaning copies dating from the time the work was originally written, of many of the most important texts in the history of the world. What we have instead is a motley collection of fragments and copies of copies of copies. In many cases, there is a millennium or more between the moment when a work was first written and the oldest extant version of it. Let's look more closely at the Iliad. There are more than 1,000 ancient and medieval manuscripts of the poem. Many of the oldest ones are mere fragments. And it went on to say that, because then it started speaking about individual fragments, but what they went on to say was that the oldest fragment, and it really was just a fragment, it was like three pieces of paper they could kind of fit together and form one page, that manuscript was dated to 800 years after when Homer apparently wrote the Iliad. And so these are just fragments. They're not complete whole writings like we have of biblical writings. And so let's apply the same test to the New Testament scripture. We have fragments of the Gospel of John dating back to about 125 AD, early 2nd century. There's a whole bunch of manuscripts that date from as early as 200 AD, and there's a minor difference between these writings and of other historical figures, and if we're going to discount the validity of the scriptures based upon a lack of original manuscripts, well then the scholars need to apply that same standard to Plato and Homer and any other ancient writer that is studied diligently today and not questioned one bit. If they were going to be consistent, they would have to reject those writings due to a lack of original source material. So that was a lot of interesting facts, but what can we conclude from that? Was that we know historically God preserved the old law through turmoil, times of prosperity, times of bad, wars, famines, and it came through. And we still have those copies today, but we also have the New Testament that has been through a lot of feasts and famines and wars and dark ages that we hear about in the first 1,000 years or so of the AD. And God has been no less diligent with the preservation in the New Testament than he was with the Old Testament. So when we hold our Bibles or those apps on our phones, we can have 100% confidence that what we're holding and what we're reading is the law that God wanted us to have, and that we are still being bound by it, that complete record of the Word of God. Another thing we should take into consideration is that God is eternal. He's not held by the constraints of time. And so God possesses the ability to look ahead in time in his writings and tell us what's going to happen in the future. Man simply is not capable of doing so. Now, there may be people that are considered to be prophets. Nostradamus is one. I think most of us recognize the name. But if you go back and look at his writings, lacking on details. Most of the things that people assigned to Nostradamus, people looking at it back through history and trying to apply, well, that could be that. That could have been Hitler. Or that could have been this. But there are some that may get it right from time to time, but only God is 100% accurate. On Wednesday nights, like I mentioned on Daniel, we're in a point in time where we're in the back half of the book, and we are talking about all kinds of prophecy. It's just jam-packed with prophecy in the book of Daniel. And we know that there are critics that try to discredit the book, and they're trying to discredit it by saying it was written around, I think it was 165 B.C., something in that 2nd century B.C. area. And the reason why they say that is because of all the prophecy that is found in the book of Daniel. If it was written in 550 B.C., 535 B.C., somewhere around in that area, if it was written there, well, then it foretold all of these kingdoms, from the figure that Daniel translated the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and then later in chapter 6, 7, 8, and so forth that we've been in, where it's talking about the animals and the horns and all these prophecies, we can easily see to whom that is applied. And so they have to say that it was written much later, because if they agree that Daniel actually wrote it at the time he says he did, well, then they would have to accept that it's a true book of prophecy, and that it's not a retelling of history and looking at it through the prism of history, but that it was actually written, and they would have to admit, they would have to believe then in God's ability to look forward and predict the future, and they have to make the admission that he is the true and living God, and he is worthy of being worshipped. Let's look at a few other examples that are just too compelling to ignore. There are prophecies in the Bible that just can't simply be explained away or disregarded. King David was undergoing trials in his life. He was going through, if you look back at his history, he had an awful lot of trial and tribulation in his life. And he wrote down a lot of these, his feelings when going through these times in a lot of the Psalms. And King David wrote Psalm 22, and it starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, those words sound familiar, don't they? Where have we heard them before? Well, they were uttered by the Lord as he cried out on the cross. Almost this entire psalm, this 22nd psalm, is a messianic psalm, talking about and foretelling of the crucifixion of Christ. And so let's look at verses 13 through 18. Of Psalm 22. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, we know from the biblical account that when Jesus was crucified, he was nailed to the cross, and his hands and his feet were pierced. And we know that they stripped him bare, and they gambled for his clothing. They cast lots for that. Now, we have to understand one thing about how crucifixion works. It's just not, oh, you pierce your hands and feet and you leave them up there until they just die of starvation. No, death actually doesn't really take too long to come about, because when you're hanging like that, you can't support your chest to allow you to breathe. And so what people will do is that even though those nails are in their hands and their feet, they would still try to lift themselves up, especially with their feet, to give them a chance to breathe. And then their body would slouch down back into a situation where they're not able to breathe again. That's why we see in the biblical account that they came to break the legs of Jesus and the two others to stop them from being able to do that. If they had broken their legs, they wouldn't be able to support their body up somewhat to allow them to get another breath, and asphyxiation shortly would come. They would not be able to do that. And so all the descriptions of suffering which David is talking about here in Psalm 22 were symptoms of crucifixion. So how could David have chosen the words, especially in verse 16, they've pierced my hands and the feet, in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot? How would David know to say those things if it wasn't for divine inspiration? How would a man who lived, I think, about 900 years before Christ, why would those words even come to his mind? And how would he know about the piercing and the casting of lots for clothes? How would he know to write that? Well, the answer is, on his own, he couldn't have. But he was inspired to do so. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read Isaiah 53. We hear it read quite often when people are preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. But it's a passage that was written many, many years before Christ walked the earth. And it's a writing that prophesied about all these things that happened to Christ. Things that would happen to him before, during, and after his crucifixion. How could Isaiah have known about all of these things that would happen? Because he was inspired to write it. And to make it even more compelling, if the Christian religion were some kind of a hoax, then the architects of that hoax began planning it thousands of years before it was fulfilled. And that goes back to that. I almost texted you and said, exactly how do you say that? But all these writers that were involved, and that message stayed consistent. We have a constitution in this country that's been amended 25, 26 times at this point in time, something along those lines. And they're always coming up with new ideas of, well, we need an amendment for this. Because messages don't stay consistent when men write them. But the gospel message, the prophecies, also the Old Testament, were consistent. There's no conflict. There's no contradiction between one writer to another. We know multiple writers were involved. And so to dream up a hoax that would last through all these different writers is not very believable. And what hoax would go to all this trouble and have their hero die? They would want them to have that glorious... They would want them to have what the Jews expected, to be an earthly kingdom, to be able to help overcome their oppressors. How did David know that Jesus would have his hands, feet, and pierced? How did Isaiah know that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and not say anything? How do these people know that? It's because of the inspiration of the authority that God gave for all the words. God breathed that scripture. And the Bible is just full of all kinds of that type of evidence. And so the scriptures that we have today could not possibly exist without the direction of someone who was able to foresee the future with unerring and uncanny ability for accuracy that
we could never hope to achieve. No man or group of men are capable of doing that. And so God has left his fingerprints all through the Bible, and that's because we can look at the prophecies that, especially when it comes to the life and death of Jesus, that were foretold all throughout the Old Testament. God planned, he executed, he confirmed, he recorded and preserved his word for all time. All of it, a thorough accounting of all the commandments, all the laws, all the accounts, all the prophecies, all the fulfillments, all the instructions, the directions that we need to maintain a faithful life, all has been maintained and kept intact for us. He's had his hand in it from the beginning, and he has his hand in it today as he continues to make sure that everyone has the ability to find out what it's going to take to keep us from falling into that eternal damnation I mentioned at the very beginning. And on the flip side, it's important that it's there, that we have what we need to know, with the directions, the specifications that are required for us to attain that earthly life in heaven. So we can be absolutely sure, and we can have absolute confidence in the directions that we've been given, and that we can base our lives upon them. We can live our lives with absolute assurance and confidence that the words that are going to judge us, that Jesus spoke, that are going to be used to judge us in that last day, are the same words that the first century Christians had, and that now as 21st century Christians, we have the same that they had. So we can have absolute confidence in the reason why we're gathered here this morning. The worshiping of him through songs and prayer, the words that are extended from this pulpit every week, we can have confidence that they come from not our own opinions, our own thoughts, but an authority that came directly from God, that Jesus executed for us and the Holy Spirit assured that would be remembered and recorded. And so we will not have an excuse on that day of judgment. Well, I wasn't sure that I could base my life on that. We can be sure of that. And if we've made a poor decision, we will face eternal damnation. But if we've made the right decision and we've based our lives upon that word, we can have that reward. If you are in the camp that you're facing that eternal damnation, you have a way to turn that around. You have a way that you can stop that punishment coming upon you, that eternal damnation. And that's by coming forward and stating your desire to be buried in the waters of baptism behind me and rising a new creature. And you have that opportunity to then take the word and see how your life should be lived, and devote your life to a life of service to the Father and his Son. You have all that opportunity to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.